If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 4, the very last chapter of Philippians. I'd like to read to you the first seven verses. This is Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that has been set apart so that we might worship you and adore you. And part of that worship is hearing from you, from your word. Thank you for giving us Holy Scripture. Thank you for giving us the word of God. Open the eyes of our hearts that we might benefit from what is written. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was right about this time of the year in May, and it was back in 1970. That was 43 years ago. I was a young man attending Montgomery College, and it was a Thursday night, and there was a rock concert at the college. And someone gave me a little purple tablet of LSD. And being in a rebellious state at the time, I was into trying new things, experimenting in different ways, and I decided I wanted to do this. But being a little bit cautious, I wanted to be careful because I knew some people had had very bad experiences on this particular hallucinogenic drug. So I cut it in half, and I took half of that pill. Waited a while, nothing seemed to happen, so I took the rest of it. It was only later that I learned that it was a four-hit tab of LSD, four doses, in other words. And so, for the next 36 hours, with increasing intensity and increasing fright, I felt like I walked to the edge of the cliff of insanity and teetered on the edge for about a day and a half. It was a horrible experience. The anxiety and the fear that were already in my life were only heightened. And every day for the next 2 years, there seemed to be no day that passed without some very serious sense of foreboding, of doom. I remember my life was just characterized by deep sighing and that sort of thing. But, you know, being a young man, you had to pretend like you had your act together. And so I kept all this in and lived a very phony life, pretending everything was fine when I was just a real mess. As a matter of fact, I really thought that I was going to end up institutionalized. To say that I was a pretty shaky guy would be quite an understatement. You know, I look back at that time now as very unpleasant but very necessary because it brought me to the absolute end of myself. And when I began to hear about Jesus Christ, and I hadn't known anything about religion or Christianity or anything before that, it was around the age when I was 22, 1972, when I began to hear about Jesus, I was ready to listen. Hope began to dawn because I longed for the peace and the security that seemed to come from this Jesus Christ. At least that's what people told me. When some people who were Christians loved me and shared the love of Christ with me, I eventually put my trust in Him and received the gift of salvation. I also experienced the peace of God. Now, this was a dramatic change in my life. This was my conversion. And so for me, all this talk about standing firm that we just read, of prayer, of rejoicing in the Lord, and especially of the peace of God that passes understanding, these weren't just nice ideas. To me, these were issues of spiritual life and death. Well, what we just read this morning from Philippians chapter 4, we're breaking in at the end of Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's probably his most warmly personal letter. And there are in it many expressions of affection. But I'd like to just tell you briefly why Paul wrote this letter and why I've selected this passage of Scripture to share with you this morning. This is a thank you letter. That's one of the purposes that Paul had in writing it. He's thanking the Philippian people for their partnership with him in the advance of the gospel mission. They were helping him in practical ways, and so he appreciated that, wanted to thank them. He was also writing because, well, they were having some problems getting along. There was a problem with unity in the church, and so he encouraged them by pointing to the example of Jesus, who was a humble servant, saying that's the way that we should treat one another. Treating others is more important than ourselves and seeking to serve one another. But most of all, he wrote this letter because he wanted to encourage the church in Philippi to live out their lives faithfully as citizens of the kingdom of God. He wanted them to stand firm in the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see that phrase there in verse 1 of chapter 4. Stand firm. He said it in the first chapter. He returns to it here at the end. He said earlier, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." When we think about suffering and conflict, that's not usually what we think about with the Christian faith, but it really is. You see, Paul is writing this letter to them from prison, and he is in prison because of the gospel. Although you wouldn't guess it from the tone of his letter, he's not discouraged. On the contrary, he's remarkably upbeat. He wants to encourage them. He wants to encourage them to stand firm in the faith of the gospel. And so at the end of this letter, he gives them a series of exhortations, which is really a recipe for stability. It's how they might be able to stand firm in the gospel. So if you wanted to title this message, you could call it Standing Firm, a Recipe for Stability. And I'd like to just mention five exhortations that Paul gives in this letter of how they might be able to stand firm. But remember, this is what an exhortation is. An exhortation is an encouragement to do something that you know you ought to do, but you probably won't do it unless you're reminded to do it. It's kind of like brushing your teeth. We encourage our children to brush their teeth. We exhort them. We remind them to do something that they ought to do if they want to have teeth when they're as old as I am. And so, brush your teeth, brush your teeth. After a while, the exhortation becomes a habit, a part of their lives. And that's what Paul hopes will happen here for the Philippians. And these exhortations come at the end of the letter. He's already told them about everything that God has done in them through Christ and for them through Christ. And now, therefore, this is how they ought to live their lives. So, five exhortations, brief exhortations on how to stand firm in the Lord. Some of them I'll treat very briefly. Number one, in the first verse, we should treasure our relationships in the Lord. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." This exhortation to stand firm that you find in that verse is couched in the context of some very personal and affectionate language. My brothers, my beloved, whom I long for. Paul, you see, treasured these relationships. They were very dear to him. And so ought we also to treasure our relationships in the Lord. Because the fact is, my brothers and sisters, we cannot live the Christian life on our own. I need the Christ in you. I need you, and you need me. I need you to be able to help me. Because there are times when I can't see straight. When I'm in the middle of something and I don't know what to do, I need my brothers and my sisters to help me. So I should treasure these relationships. They're very, very important. That doesn't mean, however, even if we treasure them, that they won't be tested. Because in the very next verse, Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. They weren't agreeing. They were having difficulty getting along. And so the second exhortation is that we should strive to maintain those treasured relationships. Now, the next verse tells us that these weren't just women these were important women. They were significant. They had labored. They had actually struggled, the word means, side by side with Paul in the gospel. They were gospel workers. They were evidently very significant persons in the church. And the fact that Paul would address them by name, I think, suggests their importance. But Paul doesn't command them. He begs them. He urges them. He entreats them to get along. And then he calls on what he says, true companion. He says, help these women who have labored with me. We don't know who that true companion is, but he's appealing to someone known in the church. Some scholars think it might have been Luke. In other words, he's so interested in helping them get along that Paul actually names them in this public letter. So Euodia and Syntyche have their names forever ensconced in Holy Scripture, but probably not for the reason that they would have wanted. It's a good reason for us to always try to get along, okay? Well, they weren't getting along, but Paul indicates how very important this is. Brothers and sisters, it's a sad fact that we may not always be successful, but we should always strive to reconcile and maintain the relationships that we have in the Lord. Because we want to be able to have a clear conscience before God that we have done everything in our power to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And for those sad times when it doesn't work out, as it didn't for Paul and Barnabas for a period of time, and Paul and Mark, the story is not over. There's still hope. We should still hope and do everything we can to reconcile and walk in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's very important to God. It should be important to us also. The third exhortation is a wonderful exhortation. It's found in the next verse. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, the repetition that Paul gives here is for the purpose of emphasis. Because ancient writers did not have highlighters, they didn't have the use of italics or bold print at their disposal. So if they wanted to emphasize something, they repeated it. To stand firm in the Lord, Paul says, we need to rejoice in the Lord. And because he perhaps anticipates there could be some resistance, he says, again I say, rejoice. Because rejoicing in the Lord is not based on circumstances, but on the Lord himself. We rejoice in the Lord, not in our circumstances. Remember, Paul was in prison in Rome when he wrote this letter. And earlier in the founding of the church at Philippi, you may recall Paul and Silas had been unjustly arrested, beaten with many blows, cast into the deepest part of the prison. Their feet were made fast in the stocks. And do you know what their response was to being so ill-treated? They prayed and sang hymns. You can read about it in Acts 25. That's what they did. They prayed and sang hymns. And God worked a miraculous deliverance. He sent an earthquake that knocked the doors off and everybody's bonds broke. And it even led to the jailer being so upset that he was ready to commit suicide, his life for the life of the prisoners. Paul said, don't do any harm to yourself. Shared the gospel with the man. He believed, and his entire household. They were baptized. That was part of the beginning of the church at Philippi. Wonderful, miraculous deliverance. Paul was rejoicing in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's not in circumstances, it's rejoicing in the Lord. And the Lord worked a miraculous deliverance. But you know, at the time of this writing, Paul's in prison again. He's in prison in Rome, awaiting the outcome of his case, and there has been no miraculous deliverance. Even so, he's rejoicing in the Lord. And we can rejoice in the Lord, regardless of what circumstances we find ourselves in. We can rejoice in him when we recall that God has everything under control. I hope you believe that because it is true. He is absolutely sovereign with a benevolent sovereignty, ordering all things after the counsel of his own will for his glory and for your good. He works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So in order to stand firm in the Lord, we recognize his divine sovereignty and we rejoice in it. We rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. The fourth exhortation is not really an exhortation, but it's a statement of truth that should be believed and treasured, and it's simply this: the Lord is near, or the Lord is at hand, both temporally and spatially, both in sense of time and in space. The Lord may return at any moment, but he is present with us spiritually. He is near. He is at hand. You can reach out and touch him. Psalm 34, verse 18 says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. So in particular, when your heart is breaking, you may turn in faith to him and experience the nearness of his presence. Psalm 145, verse 18 says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. All that is required is that we approach him sincerely. That is to call upon him in truth. And he is near to all who call upon him. The Bible says that Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? As for me, the nearness of God is my good. Psalm 73. So, in order to stand firm in the Lord, recognize his nearness, rejoice in the Lord always, seek to walk in unity, and treasure the relationships that you have. And the fifth exhortation, found in the last verses here, are that we ought to express our faith through prayer. 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the result of it is that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The key to overcoming anxiety about anything is to pray about everything. Say that again. The key to overcoming anxiety about anything is to pray about everything. This exhortation to prayer here in these last verses seems to seriously and significantly counter the problem of anxiety, which is something that we all do face in varying degrees. Prayers, petitions, requests, supplications, all these words mean virtually the same thing. What Paul is saying is talk to God. Talk to God about everything. Let him know what you want. Let him know what you need or what you think you need. Allow him to adjust you in your understanding of things in the place of prayer. Let it be a conversation as you pray and as you read his word. And let this be done in the context of thanksgiving. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Gratefulness, that's what thanksgiving is. It's remembering with gratefulness what God has already done. You know, it's amazing how short our memories can be with regard to what God has done and is doing in our lives, even right now. But praying about everything, talking to God about everything with thanksgiving keeps our spirits in tune. It keeps us on the right frequency. It preserves us from the, but what have you done for me lately attitude. You know what I mean? Mothers know that. Fathers know that. When the children act like you've never ever done anything for them, what have you done for me lately? Well, I gave you birth. How's that? Well, thanksgiving preserves us from that attitude. Thanksgiving tunes us up in the way that we approach God. The exercise of prayer does a number of wonderful things for us. Prayer is the means we see in this passage, but the means by which anxiety is vanquished. I think it's directly correlative. The more you pray, the less you'll be anxious. The less you pray, the more you'll be anxious. Prayer is also the key to the advancement of the gospel. As we're going to have in our prayer week, we're interested in seeing the gospel advance into our community. Well, prayer focuses our dependence on God, because anything that is done that is of value spiritually, it's God doing it, and he uses us, but it's God who does it. And prayer is the way that we focus our dependence on him. We cry out to him. You see, true prayer humbles us, because we admit, I can't do it, but you can. And God gives grace to the humble. When we pray, we're automatically humbling ourselves, and we can count on his grace. And then finally, prayer connects us with a God of peace, who gives a peace that passes understanding and that garrisons our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. I love this last verse here, verse 7. When we pray like this, Paul says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, all human understanding, will keep, will guard, will garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The word guard there, it's a military term. It's used for a detachment of soldiers guarding a city from attack. If you look back in Acts chapter 23, there was a really amazing scene in Paul's life. There was a plot to kill him. 40 men bound themselves together with an oath to neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. But Paul's nephew found out about it and informed Paul and the Roman official who was in charge of guarding Paul at the time in Jerusalem. And so this Roman official got 200 foot soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and in the middle of the night they escorted Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea, which was the site of the Roman consulate. Now, I'm sure that Paul felt very safe, escorted by 470 Roman soldiers. And perhaps this was on Paul's mind when he used this military term to describe how God's peace will guard our hearts and minds. And I always wondered, whatever happened to those 40 guys? Did they die of thirst? I think they probably broke their vow. I mean, imagine if you had a platoon of Navy SEALs guarding you every step of the way throughout your life, morning, noon, or night. Well, you'd probably feel pretty safe. But I want to tell you something. The promise of God here is even better. The promise is that God's peace, which surpasses human understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. The best platoon of Navy SEALs could do would be to guard your person, your body. But your heart and your mind, they're vulnerable. This is what happens when we are plagued with anxious thoughts, when anxious thoughts multiply, when our minds race ahead into a future of fear. We will try to reason our way into a place of peace. But that rarely works because our hearts and minds are not omniscient. We can't plan for every contingency. But God is omniscient. He knows everything, so that when we pray and come in contact with Him, He can minister to us a peace that passes human understanding. Faith expressed in prayer rests in God, the omniscient God, the benevolent God, the sovereign creator, redeemer, and sustainer of our lives. So when we pray, not immediately perhaps, but eventually, the peace of God that goes beyond human understanding will garrison our hearts and our minds, because we know that God has everything under control. He rules the future as He has the past. So we're encouraged not to be anxious about anything, but to pray about everything. And if we do, we'll stand firm in the Lord. In closing, I'd like to remind you of the words of Jesus Christ that He spoke to His friends, treasured relationships, on the day before He was crucified. They were frightened. They didn't know all that was going to happen, but they had that sense of foreboding. And Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He said, "Peace I give to you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." My friends, you and I who believe in Jesus are united with Him in the deepest possible spiritual union. Our lives are hid with Christ in God, so that no power of hell and no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. And Jesus offers an invitation to all of you. Perhaps you're like I was those 43 years ago, a lost, frightened person. I want you to know Jesus says to you, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It is as simple as turning from your sin and trusting that Jesus died for your sins and rose to make you right with Himself. Let's pray.